together in the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. As to that statement that the Lord Jesus God, the Lord Jesus Christ is God who has come in flesh. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to a number of places for some New Testament reference, and then we will go to our text. A shorter text than normal, for us, at least these days, in Psalms. But we have spent some time with seldom referenced places that are proofs of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ as of late. Let's do the opposite today. Let's look at some places that aren't seldom referenced to prove this, and some places that are not so esoteric as to our understanding of how they relate to the inhumanation of God, but rather, let's look at some of the key places. Let's look at some of the most blatant places, and therefore the places that would be accessed right off the bat if someone were seeking to prove such things. And so I've had you turn to John, and John chapter 1, please. After having said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, in John 1:1, speaking of the eternality of the Word in the first clause, the distinction of person from the Father in the second clause, and the identical or identity of essence and unity with the Father in the last clause. He then says in verse 14, and the Word, this one who is in person distinct from the Father, but in being the same ontological essence as the Father. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we ourselves observed His glory, glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then to Romans chapter 9. And verse 5, he is talking about the advantages of circumcision and concerning those Jews of the flesh. He says, of whom are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh. That is, as to his humanity, he was Jewish. But as soon as it says that He is the Christ, according to the flesh, the one being God over all, blessed into the ages. Amen. And then to, in our assembly, the very familiar 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And confessedly, great is the secret of piety, followed by six clauses that are that secret of piety. The first one, God was manifested in flesh. Colossians 2. And verse 9, Colossians 2:9. It's Speaking of last mentioned person was the word Christ in verse 8, because in him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, all of the fullness of Godhead being another term, a synonym for deity. All the deity that is and ever has existed. All of God, the one true living God, resides bodily in the Christ. Now think of that very carefully, if you would. In him, in who? In the Christ. In Christ, not saying the body necessarily, but in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in that one person. And because of the mutual co-inherence of deity, because of the perichoresis, it's a term that means that there is an interpenetration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into each other because of their shared deity in the person of the Son. All the fullness of God dwells. You say, how is that possible? I just explained it with this perichoresis, with this mutual coherence, with this interpenetration of person in deity. But to use biblical language, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Father is in me and I in him. He said on one other occasion, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So in the Son, because they are the same being, the same deity, all of deity, and thus the Father and the Holy Spirit reside in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ because it's the same deity. But now in Christ, in the one in whom all the Godhead is, that one dwells bodily. And therefore all of the fullness of the Godhead in the Son dwells bodily. In Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, for let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then it talks about the identity of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider it a robbery to be equal to God, but emptied himself, having taken the form of a slave, having come to be in likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself, having come to be obedient unto death, even a death from a cross. And then to 1 John chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3, in this the Spirit of God is known. Every spirit which is confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is of God, and every spirit which is not confessing Jesus Christ as having come in flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard that it is coming and now is now in the world already. And one more, 2 John 7. Because many deceivers entered into the world, those not confessing Jesus Christ coming in flesh. This is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So that Jesus Christ is both and simultaneously God and man, spirit and flesh. And with that which is our joy and always a pleasure to speak about, we go to the teaching of our text as we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of the Psalms. To Psalm 73, we're at verses 16 through 18 today. Here's our text. When I considered to know this, it was toil in my eyes, until I was entering into the sanctuaries of God. Let me understand toward their outcome. Assuredly, in the smoothnesses you will put them. You have caused them to fall toward devastations. All right, remember what we were speaking about last week in Psalm 73. We dealt with the first 15 verses last time, and so much of it was involved with setting forth the dilemma that Asaph, our psalmist, had. He was seeing the prosperity of the wicked. Now that sounds like the exact equivalent opposite, doesn't it, of the so-called prosperity gospel. That, hey, if you're right with God, and if you're a believer, and if you're right with God, you're going to prosper. Well, this is viewing that which is its opposite. This is saying that it seems to me that those who don't care anything about God look like they're making out like fat cats here. I mean, they're just, everything is just turning out fantastically for them. But he gave his own testimony that he was plagued, as he put it, every day. And that particularly the mornings were a challenge to him, as he was rebuked, as he was reproved in the mornings. It was, we sort of put, some imagination to what's happening in the morning, where he's being reproved from God in the morning. And so he's getting up, he's meditating. This is maybe a lost practice, a lost discipline these days among believers, that of meditation. Meditation, the way we're using it here, the way we're using this word, is when you already know a lot about a passage, maybe. Maybe you don't know anything about this passage. Maybe you've read it. Hopefully you've read it. Hopefully you've all read through the whole of the volume of the book. You've read the Bible before. But there's much of it that you're not going to understand. Definitely you're not going to understand this the first time. Ever hear somebody say, well, I've read the whole thing. I don't know why I need to read it again. Yeah, okay. But reading it, whether you have understanding of it or not, that is what you are reading. Meditation is when you think very deeply about what is written. Even if you've gotten the gist of what it means, you are thinking it through, you're thinking beyond maybe what you have known, you've recognized what you have known, you bring back what you have known about it, but you try to think, you just ponder or contemplate that passage. And I want to begin to recommend this to people. I have a command to, some of our conventional translations use the word meditate, to meditate on these things, in 1 Timothy. Literally, it's just be in them. So, I know I'm not the biggest, aerobic fan in the world, but, I thought this is a way I'll do it. I've gone to a gym and gone on a treadmill and didn't go fast, but went at a good pace, but a reading pace, and have just thought my way through all of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus therein. It's when you put the mind down on what is written whether you think you understand this well or you don't understand it at all. If you don't understand it at all, you're trying to get its new meaning out of it. But if you're not, you're trying to get more meaning from what you already had. It seems to have been, in the scripture, the morning practice for many of the biblical saints. Asaph said that he was rebuked every morning, that while he was seeking to follow God, that this would involve his meditation, and that meditation would reveal to him places where he was not correctly adjusted in his soul. Paul said, and this we pray for, to the Corinthians, your adjustment. Whenever we're seeing that there's any kind of a spiritual maladjustment, that's usually our prayer for our brethren, is their adjustment. They're being adjusted back to Christ, to be back in line with what Christ is or where he's at as to this particular issue or point. And so he was being reproved every morning as he considered the Word of God. And there was a circumstantial plaguing as well. He felt like, my situations are very difficult. I endure hardness. There's hardship, there's adversity. Then I look at the wicked and I do not see the same plight. It would seem to me that it would be justice. And that word seem is going to be very critical here. It would seem to me that it would be justice for the wicked to be dealt a bad hand, and it would seem to me that it would be justice for the righteous to have things easy. But that's not what he's seeing. You'll remember that the majority of our time last time dealt with this outcome, this final, where he landed, that having shared with us that he had thought to say, this isn't to any point. This is useless. I have washed my hands in innocence in vain. It's been empty. It's been for nothing, because it seemed to me that things would go better for me if I just didn't care anything about God and his standards. I should just live like they do. I should just live for the flesh. That's what seems to pay. That's where the benefit, at least as far as temporal realities on the earth, seem to be. Then he said, if he had spoken this way, he would have done perfidy to the generation of God's sons. That is, he would have broken faith with the people of God. He would have betrayed, as we explained it last week, he would have betrayed everyone else who was a believer and seeking to live in that fashion and saw the same things, but didn't bail by the embracing of a false conclusion like he was ready to embrace. And so then we have our text. When I considered to know this, it was toil in my eyes. Now, let's just back up for a moment and say, as we deal with this verse 16, do you ever see that? Are you ever tempted to think that way? That when you see those who really mean business with the Lord, those who are following through on their salvation, those who are seeking to live in a holy and pure and upright and righteous manner, that, man, it seems that these people are fraught with difficulties, spiritual, emotional, physical, financial, relational. But it seems like I look at the lost, or I look at even maybe believers that don't care, and it seems like it's the opposite. And has it ever been a stumbling block to you? Or have you ever, at least, if not having stumbled, have you felt the temptation to think the way that the psalmist almost thought? He realized that it would have been perfidious for him to think this way, because he would have been abandoning not just the faith, he would have been abandoning all of those believers who were remaining faithful and true, though they happened to see many of the same things. And he says when he considered to know this, it was toil in his eyes. That is, it was hard. Not like it was hard to deal with, but it was hard to figure this out. It was hard to come up with the answer to the question, why? And now watch this turning point. When he rounds that bend and he gets to verse 17, until I was entering into the sanctuaries of God. Now, we've just studied, if you were in our Hebrew class, we just studied how to recognize plural nouns from singular ones. Everybody renders this as a singular. It ends in a plural ending. I don't know why anyone doesn't translate this as a plural. It's not until I was entering into the sanctuary of God, but into the sanctuaries of God. What are these sanctuaries? First of all, this sanct part of the word comes from, I believe it's Latin, I don't care about Latin. But it's Latin, and it deals with that which is holy. So a sanctuary is a holy place. Now, what kind of holy places or what kind of sanctuaries were there in the time of Asaph, that is, in the time of David and just beyond? Well, you had the one spot, the one makom, the one place that was recognized as holy above all others in Israel, and that would have been the temple. But then, within that temple, there was a place called the holy place, and then deeper into that holy place was what some render the most holy place, but most literally would be rendered, as some of our other versions do, the holy of holies. So you have three successive holy places with three degrees of holiness to them. In the days of David, it was not, we should say, the temple, but it was its precursor, the tabernacle. And there again, the tabernacle then would have been that holy place, and it had the holy place inside of it, and it had inside, in the recesses of that holy place, was the Holy of Holies. So we're talking about him going to the convergence point of Old Testament Jewish worship. In the New Testament, we likewise have a sanctuary. It is not the same, but it is prefigured by the temple. That sanctuary is the body of the Christ, and we are all being built up together into a holy temple. We seem to access this kind of talk rather regularly on Wednesday nights, but and Friday nights these days. But the idea is that the temple of God is the people of God, and the people of God are unfinished as of yet. In more than one sense, both we are as individual living stones, we're unfinished. I mean, I'm not the finished product that God is working and using, molding and making. I'm not finished. You don't see these anymore. You know, I want to say I don't see bumper stickers much anymore, but then as soon as I thought that, I thought, actually, I see a lot of bumper stickers. But there used to be a great deal of Christian bumper stickers. Maybe you have to be a little older in your faith to kind of recognize some of these. But one of them was, be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. How many have seen a bumper sticker or something like that? It's really true. I mean, we're in a process of sanctification. If you want to look at yourself without the process, you may despair. I don't mean you're allowed to despair. I mean, it's possible you might despair because you're looking at the unfinished product. I'll tell you the finished product. The finished product is going to be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. Even in one sense, beyond the days of His flesh, glorification. Look, Christ in you is the expectation of glory, or the anticipation of glorification. Because the fact that Christ is in us and among us means that we've been, according to Romans 8 and 28, or not 28, 29, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Our predestination is God fixing our destiny ahead of time. Pre, ahead of time. Destination, that's our destiny. Our destiny is what it was defined as in the passage. It's absolute conformity to the very image of His Son. That's the finished product. Until I'm exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ, then I'm not a finished product yet. God isn't finished with me yet. And if until the whatever's left of that process, whatever's left unfinished of that process at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ or our personal death gets immediately made up at that point. Like if I, you know, I'm 80% there. All right, well, you die or the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Either way that you exit what's called this life, go into the next one, that remaining 20% immediately supplied to you. You are glorified at that point. That is our destiny. We are encouraged to cooperate with God in getting us to that destination. That is, right now, when the process of progressive sanctification, or this advancing in holiness by degrees, is happening now, we're submitting to the plan of God, to what He does in our lives, to the shaping influences that He allows to penetrate our experience, and we're taking the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, applying it to the journey of God that He's set out for us in our individual plan of God. And the plan of God in Psalm 18:3 is perfect. Alright, now the plan's perfect. We're not perfect. So in the midst of a perfect plan, you have imperfect people, which does not surprise the Lord at all. Alright? Are you ever disappointed with yourself? Like, and I mean that in the literal meaning of the word disappointment. Like, you thought this was over. You thought that there was, you know, I have a besetting sin. It's something that just is dogging my steps and nagging me. It's like a monkey on my back. And you thought, this is over. This never happens again. Maybe you think you can do that by the power of will. Maybe you think you can do that by, maybe you think some mishap that had a clear connection between this thing that I always fall in and the nature of that invasion. Oh, this thing has affected me. This has hurt badly enough that I'll never be able to do that again, or else I'm the stupidest creature on the planet. I don't think I'm the stupidest creature on the planet. So this pain has made it that I am unable to ever do that. I will never do that again. And you disappoint yourself. You did. You were. And you said, so then you start saying things like, well, I'm the stupidest creature on the planet. You know, no, you're just like everybody else. This is what we are. We are unfinished. Can we put it like this? I like it like this. I had a conversation today about this. Not much of a conversation, but I think I like it like this. I'm an unfinished masterpiece. When I get to glorification, it's going to be like, this is absolute perfection. Yeah, because I'm going to be absolutely conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the masterpiece isn't finished yet. Why is it that kids do this? God doesn't do this. God really doesn't do this. Where do kids even get this? I used to do this. I have grandchildren that do this to me. I'm drawing something for you. I'm drawing for this for you, grandfather. I said, oh, okay, and you go to look at it. No, 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 and they cover it up. It's not done. And then every time you happen to walk by, don't look! And I remember doing that. I had a drawing came naturally to me, so I did it all the time because I was good at it. And so I would draw a great deal, and my mother would come walking by. She'd come into the living room. No, don't look at it! Don't look at it! Because I don't want to show you this until it's, in my mind, perfect. Man, does God not do that, right? God says, I'm not done with this yet, but everybody's going to see how unfinished it is, right? It's like as you go along, as you walk in your life, people see these things. You get embarrassed by it. Like, well, I wish God did do that. Why doesn't God say, don't look at him yet? I'm not done with him yet. We see each other's flaws and that we ought not judge each other because we've got them. They see ours too. So if I understand that short of glorification, I'm not going to be right in everything, I'm some percentage there, then I shouldn't be disappointed. If I'm disappointed in myself, then I expected more from me. And I'll tell you what, you can really start, advancing by spiritual leaps and bounds when you stop expecting things from yourself. Not because, oh, don't be so hard on yourself. No, because the reason I want you to stop expecting things from yourself is because I want you to really square with this truth. Here it is. Here's this truth. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. So if I expect good from myself, I'm going to be disappointed. But if I expect good, and this is what you can replace that expectation of good from yourself with. If I expect good from Christ in me, the very expectation of glory, that's where I'm not disappointed. When I see that He's working this. Now on the way, I do, part of how this works, a huge part of how this works. not using this term in the way that, say, sacramental communions would think of this. You know, like you think of Roman Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. I'm not talking about it like this, but when we talk about even some strains of Lutheranism, we talk about the means of grace. That is, how is grace communicated to you? Usually when they use that term, they're talking about that in relation to salvation. I'm not talking about in relation to salvation. I'm using the same term, but I'm talking about it in relation to progressive sanctification. That growth by degrees. There are means of grace. That is, there are things that God uses, and there are things that He has given that we can take up and use anytime we want to, that convey grace to our souls, that give this enabling grace to us. One of them is the Word of God. I mean, that's the principal means of grace. As I apply the Word of God by the Spirit of God, there are going to be things that I don't understand. And who says I ever have to understand everything? I do want to understand everything that I contemplate. But when we do that, some of those things are not easy. They're not quick. They don't come fast because they're difficult to understand. And God has not made His Word simple. You ever hear this? This God's Word is so vast that, you know, so deep that a theologian can't plumb its depths, but so simple that a child can understand it. I've got to disagree with the second one. It's the Word, just the Word of God, generally speaking, is not so simple that a child picks it up and understands it. Alright, even the Gospel, which is day one kind of scriptural information, can only be grasped if the Holy Spirit gives illumination through effectual calling. Peter says about Paul's writings, there are many things in them hard to understand. There are the deep things of God, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to reveal those deep things of God to us. There are things in the Scripture that are extremely difficult to understand. Here's one of them that Asaph says, this was very hard for me to understand. If I was to understand it, it was, I counted it as toil in my eyes to try to understand this. And I didn't understand it until entering into the sanctuaries of God. Now that unfinished sanctuary of God is the body of the Christ, that when all of God's people are intact, you know, whoever the last saved individual is from all of the ages, that last stone who is the capstone that's put into that temple, that's the corporate unfinished work. There is there is an unfinished work of Jesus Christ as well. It's not all finished. You know, it is finished. It does not apply to everything. It is finished applies to what it applies to. But there's a great deal of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not finished. He's still working in the world. He's still working in our lives. He's still molding us. He's still shaping us. He's still conforming us. And the process is still, it's still ongoing. All right, so when that's happening, a big part of that process is the access of the means of grace, and one of the biggest means of grace is the Word of God applied to the use of my mind, and those things aren't always simple, and so it's a toil sometimes in our eyes. But until I was entering into the sanctuaries of God, He would not understand this. I submit to you, get this idea, there are certain things that are just slam reserved for you to learn about God in the assembly, which is His body. In other words, to put it negatively, there are some things that you just blame are not going to understand unless you go to church. And that's what our psalmist is saying. I didn't understand this Was he trying to understand it? Was it because he was a slacker? Is it because he was a slouch in trying to understand it? No, he's saying this is toil in my eyes. He's putting mental effort to understanding these things, and it's not coming to him. He says, until I went to the sanctuaries of God, until I gathered with the people of God at the designated place of worship. The people of God is the sanctuary. The designated place of worship in the New Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. Until I went to the... So put it together like this in a New Testament kind of application. Until I went to the Lord Jesus Christ convergence point, the body of the Christ. Not until I went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not until I went to the Lord and asked for illumination. But until I went to the Lord and asked for illumination in the sanctuary, which is His body, and His body gathers in a certain place. Until I went to where the fullness of the Christ is. That's Ephesians 1:23. The body is the fullness of the Christ. We've got the fullness of the Christ in the body of the Christ. If I detach myself from the body, if I withdraw and I become the Lone Ranger, hi-ho Silver, I can study my brains out. There are certain things I'm never going to understand. Because they are insights reserved for those humble enough to submit and be in community in the body of the Christ. Until I was entering into the sanctuaries of God, and then his prayer in a cohortative is, let me understand their outcome. That's his prayer. Let me understand their outcome. All right. We'll talk about the outcome, but the outcome is the rest of our psalm. We're not dealing with the rest of our psalm. We just want this next. Can you encapsulate it? Can you summarize it? Yeah, I can summarize it right here in verse 18. Assuredly, in the smoothnesses, you will put them, you will do that. You have caused them to fall toward devastations. All right, now I'm going to coin a term. You know this term? Politically correct? I think you all know what that is, and maybe you don't say it like this, but politically correct sometimes is just, we could just say it's enforced consideration. For others, like, yeah, you shouldn't talk like that. It's not politically correct. It's not correct in any realm. All right, you should be thinking about the feelings of the recipient or about the object that you're talking about. But a lot of times, it's just weakness. It's just, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, even with the truth. Now, the church has largely been infected by this disease, but it's not, we don't deal with the political, right? Let's call it pseudo-ecclesiastical correctness. There's an ecclesiastical correctness. That is, there is a correctness as it relates to the ekklesia, the Greek word for church or assembly. There's a correctness that's called orthodoxy. But then there's this pseudo-ecclesiastical correctness that's just political correctness that's introduced into a church scenario. One of the things that was the answer, the way he summarizes the answer to this thing that he says was toil in his eyes, is 21st century pseudo-ecclesiastical correctness. Like, it's against that. He says this. In other words, you're not going to hear that. You hear this in the scripture, you hear this in ecclesiastically correct, but not pseudo-ecclesiastically correct churches whenever they're in Psalm 73, I guess. But this is one of his answers. Assuredly, in the smoothnesses, you will put them. Now, what are smoothnesses? When you have to stand on something that is, I mean, polished smooth. Like it's smooth like a polished stone. Think of maybe like a, I never see this, but think of something like a mountain or hill. Its elevation is not important, but you have to climb this thing. And think of it like it's one of those polished stones. The whole surface was this. I remember this day. This just came back to me now. I plan very little as to exactly how I'm going to explain these things, and things come back to me, and I actually think I wasn't even saved, but God had me live through that so that I could use it today, and that's it. That's the whole reason it happened, one day's teaching sometime. I remember coming back as an elementary school kid. It had snowed while we were in school, and it had done that strange temperature thing where, you know, it get the temperature gets a lot higher, so stuff starts to melt, and then it cools off real fast, and then it just, now you get an ice slick everywhere. And I thought, I always go home this way. I think I'll go home this way today. And there was this very steep hill. And so I started walking up the hill, and those of you who are not from Western Pennsylvania, you may have not ever heard this word before, but it was slippy. And I never used that word, but this is the first time I've ever used that word just for the sake of those of us who are not from Western Pennsylvania and have learned other words that were mystifying their little hearts, like red up and things like that. Anyway, it was slippery. And I would get just a little way up the grade, and my feet would go out from under me from behind. Yeah, it's fine. Out from under me from behind. Is it laying there? Yeah. Out from under me from behind, and I'd fall flat on my face and slide the rest of the way down that hill. And I said, okay, I'll try it again. And I'd get up, and I'm going up on my hands and knees trying to, and it became a challenge to me as an elementary school child. I said, I'm getting up this hill. I can go right that other way, and it's flat, and I'll go home, but no way going. I'm getting up this hill. Sometimes I remember I'd get I'm 3/4 of the way up, and then just lose it and just slide all the way down. No, I'm not going that other way. I'm going this way. I eventually made it up that hill. I got home. It was dark. My mother said, "Where were you? I've been calling everybody." I was on this one hill, Mom. I was trying to get up this one hill. That was back in the days when you didn't get worried so fast because the world was not quite so evil in the United States. And your kid in elementary school could walk home quite some distance. Don't anybody do that today. But that smoothness, that slipperiness, it made it next to impossible to walk. And the wicked are wanting to walk. And God says, you know what, I'm going to give you smoothnesses under your feet so that this doesn't happen the way that you allow, that you had so imagined. In other words, everything doesn't really turn out just the way they thought that it would. There's a day of demise. He says, in the smoothnesses, now who gets the blame, if you want to be pseudo-ecclesiastically correct? Who gets the credit, if you want to be scriptural, for making this happen? God does. He says, I realize that you, in the smoothnesses, you will put them. And then note this B part of 18. You have caused them. This is a hithil form of the word to fall, nafal. You have caused them to fall, and then note it is toward devastations. That is, that toward devastations is the motive. He's saying, the reason I have made you fall is so that you would be devastated. Now, that's not pseudo-ecclesiastically correct. I thought that God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for their lives. He has a plan. You don't necessarily think it's wonderful. No, God's not always trying to make everything better for every person. Jeremiah 29:11 is spoken to believers at the time. At least the Old Testament strain of what we would call believers. You can't just take a verse and apply it to everyone. God, the thoughts that God has for every human being is not thoughts of good and to give you a prosperous end. That's something taken out of its context a great deal of the time. You'll note that these verses never get accessed. These are the ones that make the bleeding heart think that God is mean. Why would God do that? Because He's God and you're not. And He's allowed to do anything He wants to with anything that is His creation, and all things that are that exist are His creation. He's allowed. In this case, God causes them to fall toward devastations. May we even say this, that up until this point, the psalmist was looking at everything that he could see outwardly in the lives of those who were wicked and prospering. And he was not seeing anything toward devastations. So can we say two things here? That one, their very prosperity is a smoothness toward their devastation. And B, that you may not ever perceive it by sight. Problem is, we want vindication. Problem is that believers at times want revenge, even if it wasn't done, whatever this wickedness is not done directly to them. And so they say, I want God to do something in His justice toward them. Actually, you want God to do something in your justice toward them. But how do you know that God isn't doing something in His justice toward them? The psalmist cannot see that with his eyes. With a judgment according to sight and a judgment according to flesh, he cannot see it. It does not mean that it was not there. He only came to recognize that when he entered into the sanctuaries of God. That is, this verse 18 is the, it's like the heading for the rest of the psalm. And so as we go into the rest of the psalm, we're going to see how this is in specifics kind of unfolded. But can you trust God with, do you believe that He is really a God of mishpat? For our Hebrew class, what is mishpat? It was a vocabulary word today. Judgment. And judgment doesn't always mean some kind of punitive forensic condemnation. Just right evaluation and wise application of truth. Does he have more wisdom than we? Does he operate in justice beyond what we can understand? Does God actually in devotion? Here's one. If God is devotion, and yet He does this, is it possible, Is it possible that you can't or you haven't understood everything? And that even his judgment is in some way a form of his devotion. I won't say that it is necessarily a form of devotion to those who are the objects of that judgment, but that that judgment is a form of devotion to its objects. When you talk that way, the vista of the possibilities of what may be going on in the divine mind behind the scenes begins to open up to you. And we should say things, if we've complained about the injustices perceived of God, something like Job said, that I have spoken once and then twice, I put my hand over my mouth, I will speak no more. Psalm 73, in what we've covered so far, but also what's coming up, ministers much needed perspective. We will unfold it and unpack it next week, Lord willing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.